The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. And now, Lord, we ask that you'd open our ears, open our hearts, soften us that we may hear from you and be changed. May this not be an exercise of just knowledge, but instead may it be life transformation led by your Spirit in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing in our study of Judges today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 1, Judges chapter 1. And if this is if you haven't been here for a while, you might have been here, we were in the book of Mark. We got to the end of Mark, and we realized that the gospel according to Mark continues. Jesus Christ and his ministry continues today. It is not over. He is continuing to work in your life and in my life. And now we turn to the book of Judges, and we're trudging along here in a book that I'm very excited about, and I hope you're getting excited as well. The author of Judges is using so many tools, so many linguistic tools to try to convey certain things. So we want to be careful to try to glean as much of this as possible. But it does require that we think about these things. This is not a matter of being entertained in the Bible. That's not learning. Learning is when we engage our minds in whatever the subject matter is. In this case, engaging our minds in God's Word. And so, would you engage with me as we continue in the book of Judges? And if I were to outline the text that we're going to look at, it would be outlined very similarly to the way the last text was, and it would be outlined very similarly to the way the book of Judges is outlined. So you might be getting a feel that the author is doing something over and over again, which will help us understand the larger picture of Judges because it's laid out the same way. So however we conclude today may be applied to the larger scheme of things in Judges. And if I were to outline it, I would outline it in this way. There is a bookend before and after the middle section. That's how he does his ordering many times, and this text is no different. Chapter 1, verses 22 to the end of the chapter. You have an opening, you have a middle section, and a closing. And if you want to know the verses, chapter 1, verse 22 through 26 is our opening section. 27 through 33 is our midsection. And verses 34 through 36 is the closing. It's the end of the bookend. It's the last bookend. And this is a clue, hint, hint, as to how the rest of the book is meant to be understood. So again, I've already said it, but what we conclude here today may be very similar to the larger grand scheme of this book, which will help us understand stories like Gideon, lest we don't understand them the way they ought to be understood, or Samson, or Jephthah, and so on. But now I'm speaking too much about the future. Let's just study here. Verse 22, last week we studied what three tribes? Simeon, Judah, and Benjamin. You remember? Simeon, Judah, and Benjamin. This week, we start our text with, and by the way, Simeon, Judah, and Benjamin, which part of the kingdom is that? That is the southern kingdom. That is all the tribes in the south. And if you're sitting here thinking, I don't know what you're talking about, kingdoms, well, stay tuned, because I'll try to explain some of these things as we go, but this section begins with, the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel. The house of Joseph. What do we mean by Joseph? Well, there are three things that can be meant. Actually, there's lots of things that can be meant, but mainly there are three things that could be meant by Joseph. When we hear in Scripture a reference to Joseph, the most logical conclusion is we're talking about the man, Joseph, unless we're not talking about specific men, in which case, then we're talking about his heritage, the heritage of Joseph. And what was Joseph's heritage? Joseph, if you remember, was sold into slavery by his brothers. Remember, he had that coat that was of many colors. His brothers threw him into a pit. They sold him to traders. They killed an animal, dipped his coat in blood, brought it back to his dad, Jacob, Israel, and said, "Look, I don't know what happened. I think he's died. Is this his coat? Can you make sure that you know that?" And Jacob then confirms that's his coat. Joseph is sold into slavery. But in the end, it's by God's design because he goes to Egypt. Stay with me. Joseph goes to Egypt. He's able to provide stability for the world and his brothers. And because of that, God blesses Joseph and gives Joseph, in a sense, a double portion of inheritance. Joseph, which tribe belongs to Joseph? Joseph doesn't get a tribe like the rest of them. It's not named after him. It's named after his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Joseph's inheritance is Ephraim and Manasseh. And moreover, Manasseh gets a double portion than the rest of them anyway. So you get West Manasseh, East Manasseh, and Ephraim. You have this large inheritance dedicated to Joseph. But this is all to say this. When we hear about Joseph, what it likely refers to is the northern 10 tribes, sometimes simply known as Ephraim, or sometimes known as the north, or sometimes known as Joseph, in which case we've just concluded the southern kingdom. Now we're looking at the northern kingdom. Do you see? So the author is operating under the assumption that we, those who are reading this, understand geographically Joseph is the north, Judah is the south. And last week it opened up with Judah. This week, the north, the major section in the north is Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, and it really represents the whole northern 10 tribes. Is everybody with me? So now you have this country, right? You have this group of tribes, 12 tribes to be exact, because there were 12 sons, and there are 3 in the south and there are 10 in the north. You say 3 and 10, and the addition, we could talk about why there are more than that. Well, East and West Manasseh, and Joseph gets a double portion, so shouldn't there be 14 in the north? And but then the Levites don't get an inheritance and so on. So it gets really complicated, but nevertheless, there's 10 and 3, and one of the tribes in the south gets swallowed up, which we talked about last week. But now, I've been doing a lot of talking. Let's get into the text. So all that to say, when he says the house of Joseph, we're talking about the north. And Joseph also went up against Bethel. And what is Bethel? It's an insignificant place, right? It's nothing important. I think it's a seminary or a college or something in the Twin Cities. It's not just that. It's more significant than that. Bethel is a place that many important things happened. It's the place where Abram went after hearing from God. And he stands there and God says to Abram, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward." He's standing in Bethel. "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." This word was given to Abram as he stood in Bethel, though it wasn't known as Bethel at that time. Bethel would be named Bethel by not Abram, but Jacob, the father of Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. It's the place where Jacob has a very important vision, a dream, and God returns as he was with Abram. He goes to Jacob and says, he reestablishes the promise that he had made with Abram. And then Jacob says, "Oh, I am in the house of God." Literally, I am in Bethel, the house of God. That's what Bethel means. It's very important. It would be, and this is why it's important for us to know the north and the south, Bethel would become, look at me, where was Jerusalem in proximity to the tribes? Was it in the north or the south? Jerusalem was in the south. 1 Kings chapter 12, we see that's where the Jeroboam would call on the northern tribes to worship God. Don't go to Jerusalem, go to Bethel, the house of God. So then we move on here, verse 22. And Joseph also went up against Bethel. That's important. Bethel, we want to lay hold of Bethel. And the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Students of the words, pay attention here. The house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. That's when Abram stood there and had the vision from God, and God told him those things. And so they scout out Bethel. Have we seen any situation like that in the past? They scouted out Bethel. And the spies, there were spies scouting. The spies saw a man coming out of the city. The spies scouting a certain city. This is a significant city. It's an important city. It's the first city mentioned in the northern campaign. There was another city mentioned in the southern campaign, or in the general campaign, I should say, known as Jericho, where they had sent spies, and there was a certain person in the city of Jericho that was utilized that helped Israel. Let's see how this unfolds. The spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please, show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." This is very similar to what other episode? It's very similar, students. It's very similar to the episode with Rahab and Jericho, when the spies go into Jericho and Rahab the prostitute, remember? She was a commoner, not even just commoner, she was a prostitute. Here we have another commoner that's utilized. This commoner is approached. He's just a guy. He's not part of the hierarchy of the city. And he lends his hand. And in return, the people promise to deal kindly with him and his family. It's almost verbatim the promise that's given to who? Rahab. If you deal kindly with us, we will deal kindly with you and your family, you and your household. That's Joshua chapter 2. Well, we're in Judges chapter 1. Something very similar is taking place. Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. Verse 25, and he showed them the way into the city. So he obeys. He reciprocates. I will take care of these people. And they, that would be Joseph or whoever is being referred to here, the people, they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go in the same way that Rahab was allowed to go, right? And her family. They protected them. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. So you have this recounting of this episode. This starts off the northern campaign, much like the campaign for Jericho starts things off in the general campaign for the entire land. And here we are. We keep going. This was the opening to our book, or bookend section. Now we move into the midsection, verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean. Manasseh is the first tribe mentioned that's not just Joseph, but that's Joseph's son, Ephraim and Manasseh. It's one of his sons. So now we see, we are talking about the general term Joseph, Manasseh. Or now, and then if you look in verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out, and Zebulun and Asher, verse 30, Zebulun, verse 31, Asher, verse 33, Naphtali. Now, if we were to look at these on a map, these are the this is the north, and we're going from south generally up north. And then in the last section, we can understand why this is the last bookend, because it's not geographically up north. Dan is the last one mentioned. That is, something else is going on in Dan. So we have a summary of all the mid-tribes in the north. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean. Where is Beth Shean? What's so significant about Beth Shean? Well, we know a lot about Beth Shean from Egyptian documents. It was a pretty royal city, pretty significant city when it comes to Egypt. We also know that it's the place where Saul's corpse, later on in history, would be dealt terribly with. They did unthinkable things to his corpse in Beth-Shean. So this paints in our minds a picture of this city. And the author of Judges expects us to know Beth-Shean is a place where Saul was treated shamefully. And it is a place that would remain in Philistine control for many years, Beth-Shean would be. It's a significant city and its villages. And to Anak, this is another important city that will show up in our book of Judges, chapter 5. And they will partner with another major city, Megiddo, against Israel in Judges 5. So, in other words, students of the word, before we get to Judges chapter 5, before we get to post-Judges, you need to understand the history behind these two cities, Ta'anak and Beth-Shean. Why are they where they are currently? And then it says, or the inhabitants of Dor. Dor shows up in Joshua chapter 11 and 12. It's a place that Joshua conquered and killed the king. So now the question that is inherent in this, as we're moving along chronologically, Joshua already had victory here. What gives? He killed the king, but what remains? Do you see it? What remains is, after the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, the people are still there. Joshua thought he had victory. We thought he had victory, but the people are still there. And its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibalim and its villages. Ibalim is an ancient city, but it's known as an ancient royal city. We don't know much more about them, but it's royal. So you have this royal city sticking their nose up at Israel and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo. Megiddo is no insignificant city either, is it? If you don't know much about Megiddo, I would encourage you to read scripture. And its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. So you have a failure of Beth-Shean to Anak, Dor, Ibalim, and Megiddo. They could not get rid of the inhabitants of the land. Then verse 28, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. These are places that Joshua had had victory on, killing the kings. Megiddo, he killed the king. Dor, he killed the king. These are all places outlined previously. It's places future that would provide much problem for Israel. And here we are in the midst of it, in the grind, and the people cannot drive them out of the land. Then we move on. That's Manasseh's account. Now Ephraim, what does Ephraim, that tribe Ephraim, do? And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. What is so significant of Gezer? It's a strategic place. It's in an important place in crossroads, north, south, east, and west. And this is yet another place where Joshua had already killed the king, but yet there they are. Very frustrating. Moreover, and I didn't mention it before, but some of these cities, by Joshua himself, would be declared Levitical cities. What that means is these are cities that were supposed to be dedicated to the Levites, that they would be able to live there, be protected there, and serve God. The priests would live in these cities. Well, Gezer was one of those cities that Joshua said, that shall be a Levitical city. But what gives? Look at our text here. They did not drive out the Canaanites. So now the Canaanites are dwelling with the priests, if there are any priests there at all. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out. So now we turn to Zebulun. Ephraim gets just a scant observation about Gezer, and now Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Zebulun is another one of the children, it's another one of the tribes. They didn't drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. This was a place given by Joshua to the inheritance of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Nahalol was supposed to also be a Levitical city. Let's keep going. And Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Ahlab, or Akzib, or Helba, or Afik, or Rehob. These are all places, seven of those places, which is all of them, where the Canaanites, the people of the land, continued to live. A little history there. We don't know about many of these cities, which I think is brilliant. I think that's wonderful. I think it's by God's design. Many of these cities listed, not all of them, but many of them have been, they've disappeared. They're gone. We don't know where they are. So there's lots of debate, and we could spend a lot of time trying to figure out where they are, but I think part of the point is they're gone. Why are they gone? Well, they weren't given over to God. The people didn't take them. Verse 32, and so Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali, well, maybe Naphtali will get it. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Now, this is pretty sad, just on face value. If you know the language, they didn't drive out. Naphtali didn't drive out the inhabitants of the city known as the city of the home of the sun god. This is a major cultic place of worship for the Canaanites. They worshipped the sun. It was the hotbed of that. Or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. Now, Beth Anath is another name pregnant with meaning. Beth Anath means the house of Anath. Anath, if anybody knows anything about ancient Egyptian worship, Anath was the lover of Baal. It was his mistress. It was by her that he may have children, Anath. And Israel failed to drive out and take claim of this city, the home of the mistress of Baal. Who would be a problem for Israel, do you think? Baal worship was something they really struggled with. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. We keep hearing about this forced labor, don't we? Now we get to our last section. So that was our midsection. How is it going so far? What is the middle section supposed to convey, do you think? Failure after failure after failure. Hint, hint. For us to understand this book, failure after failure. Then the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. So now we come to Dan. And you say, well, what's so significant about Dan? Judah was the most powerful tribe. It was the largest army, Judah was. And there in the south, the next largest army was Dan. And Dan here, his role is saved until the end. It's as if the author is saying, I'll let you know what's going on in the middle, but now let's talk about the biggest tribe in the north, Dan. Let's see how things go. Dan. Exclamation point. Dan. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. And the Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and Sha'alabim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them. Joseph again, full circle. This is the end of the account of Joseph, the north. And they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Sela and upward. And this is our text. Dan, the largest tribe, how'd they do? These three cities, Mount Heres, Ajalon, and Sha'alabim, are all places in the foothills of mountains, which is quite interesting, especially, so they're mountain towns. But what does it say right before that? Do you see it? It says, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the plain. So this is not just merely the plains that are remaining in Amorite control. This is some of the foothills as well. So it's more extensive than just the plains, in other words. It's not a good situation. We're not supposed to think positively about Dan at this point, I don't think. And I'm not sure we're supposed to think too much positively about anything that's going on here. You say, all right. What gives? Well, let's go back and look at this a little bit more carefully, shall we? Starting in verse 22. So if you're just tuning in, we're going to look at this with more of a fine-tooth comb. We've already seen the midsection. There's a lot of failures taking place. But what gives? Chapter 1, verse 22, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So we see, just like our first section started, the Lord was with who? Judah, and the Lord was also with Joseph. That is to tell the student of the word, hint, hint, if the Lord was not with them, what would happen? They would be gone. So the mere fact that we're talking about them illustrates that God is with them. That's the only reason they're there. The house of Joseph went up against Bethel. The Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. They scouted just like in Joshua chapter 2. But there are some very, students of the word, look at me, lest we make a parallel that shouldn't be made. There is a parallel here, but it's a parallel of contrast. Do you recall in Joshua chapter 2? These details are very similar, but there are more significant differences than similarities. What was Rahab doing in Joshua chapter 2? Before the Israelites asked for her help, what had she done? Rahab professed faith in the God of Israel. She gave her testimony to them. Your God is mine. We can see all the inhabitants of the land melt before your God. We can see all heaven and earth is his. She professes faith in God, and they turn to her and say, well, if you are, and you believe what you say you believe, we'll give you an opportunity to help us. Will you hide us? And she hides them. And then when the people in the land come looking for the spies, she effectively protects them against her own survival, doesn't she? Well, what does this guy do? Did the people need this man's protection? What does it say that they did? God is with Joseph. And they go in, they find a guy, and they're like, hey, let's repeat history a little bit here. We know it went well the first time. Let's try it again. Hey, you want to give us a hand? But first of all, they didn't check to make sure what? That he's faithful to God. He, for all we know, he still worships the other gods. But they don't care. They're just wanting to make sure that they repeat the formula that worked before. Do you see it? This worked one other time. Let's try it again. So they go to him, they find him, and then they say, show us the way into the city. He's like, you want to know how to get into the city, huh? This is what the author is showing us. This is absolutely ridiculous. Do you not know how to get into a city, Israel? Yeah, I know, but we have to have some role for you, and we're going to give you an opportunity to be honorable. Where's the front door? It's right over here. He shows them the entrance to the city. And they say, oh, great, thanks. We're going to deal with you and your family just like we said. We promised you. We've seen this work before. They go and they take the city and they take his family out. And what does he do? He goes and establishes Luz. You say, big deal. How did this whole thing start? Okay, look at verse 22 or verse 23. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now, the name of this city was formerly Luz. Jacob took hold of Luz and said, this is the house of God. He named it Bethel. Now we're fast forward into the time when Joseph's supposed to be doing something. Joseph's, the clan's represented by Joseph. And what does this guy do that they've selected from the land who has not professed faith in Yahweh do? And the man went to the land of the Hittites. They let him go. He does not live among the people of God anymore to be influenced by them and to worship their God as Rahab would. And Rahab was, and we can see in history, Rahab became a very faithful servant of Yahweh. This man, what did he do? This man went to the land of the Hittites, to the enemies of God's people, established himself there, and built a city and called its name Luz. Do you see the problem? God had given Luz to Abram, to Jacob. And the people of Israel are now taking the land. They've taken this man out and they send him along and he rebuilds Luz in a different location. It's a catastrophe. It's a statement by the author of Judges saying, even if you think they're gaining ground, what? They gain one and they lose one. And it's the same. It's actually, they're going backwards now. And just because they've relocated Luz, doesn't mean Luz doesn't exist anymore. In fact, this would be a place where Canaanites would worship other gods and Israel would not worship God there. Do you see the condemnation from this text? Then we have, in other words, this first section is a pale imitation, terrible imitation of Rahab and the situation in Joshua chapter 2. We're supposed to be head palm. What is happening? They're losing ground now. Jericho went well. This is not going so well. The people use the wisdom of the past to determine their future. They rely upon tradition to determine their future. But if God said to you, I'm with you, why would you be looking to a man to help you know where the front door is? It's ironic. Another thing that I need to mention this, in verse 24 it says, show us the way into the city and we will deal kindly with you. The word kindly there is, it's the word that is elsewhere supposed to be for covenant faithfulness for God's people. Faithfulness to the covenant of God, it's hesed. And the people, in turning to this man, are having covenant faithfulness with this man, this Hittite, instead of being faithful to God. And this is what transpires. Now we have Luz again. We're going backwards. Or lose, however you want to say it. They're losing. Then we have this midsection where there's failure after failure after failure. But notice I want to talk to you about the verb live, to live, in this text. It's a gradual progression of the word to live. Did you notice that the people at the beginning, they let this man live among the Hittites. So this man is able to live among his own people. And he establishes the city of Luz. Stay with me. Then we move to verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of so on and so forth, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. The Canaanites dwell in the lands that they already had control of. So the people will dwell among the Canaanites. The Canaanites dwell among the Canaanites. But notice what happens. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who live in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. The Canaanites lived in Gezer among who? Among Israel. That's not a good progression. Then we see verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, Nahalal, and so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. They're living among them once again. It's reiterated there. Then in verse 32, so now here's where it gets scary. Progression. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Who are the inhabitants of the land? And who is living among who now? Do you see the progression? The Canaanites are not merely living among the Israelites. Now, the Asherites, if you don't know this, Asher is one of the tribes. It's not one of the Canaanite peoples. The Asherites lived among the Canaanites. So the roles have been flipped. Do you see it? Israel's now living among them. And who is known as the inhabitants of the land? Isn't Israel the inhabitants of the land? No, the inhabitants of the land that God gave to Israel are the Canaanites. Do you see the progression? And we keep going. Verse 33, the Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites. There again, the inhabitants of the land. It's repeated in case we missed it the first time. The inhabitants of the land are the Canaanites, and the people of God are living among them. What land are we talking about here? I thought we were talking about God's people, the people of God's land. Then it says, verse 34, how does every section before this begin? It begins by recalling the name of Israel's tribe. This tribe did this. This tribe did this. This tribe did this. Now verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan. Wait, I thought we're talking about the northern tribes taking their inheritance, but here, it's been reversed completely. The Amorites are pressing against Dan. Do you see it? And this is now written from the perspective of which group? Dan? It's written from the perspective of the Amorites. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. What? Now the people of God have been pushed by the inhabitants of the land, which apparently the inhabitants of the land isn't Israel after all. Who inhabits the land? The Canaanites. And in this case, the Amorites. They're pushing. In other words, if they're pushing against Dan, who's losing ground? Dan is losing ground. The biggest northern tribe. Back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted, and here's the exclamation point. The people of Dan persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres and Ajalon and Sha'alabim. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. It says the Amorites persisted. They just lived there. That's where they live. This is our land. This is our home. This is where we live. They persisted in living there, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. Now, verse 36, look at what it says. And the border of the tribe of Dan ran from the ascent of Akarabim, from Selah and upward. This whole passage concludes by defining what land? The land of the Amorites. What we start off with is, I thought we were going to see how Joseph takes the land that God has promised him. God has given promises, and this will be Joseph taking hold of those promises. This will be Joseph going forward and establishing God's name in these places. And really what ends up happening is we get to the end, and really let's just define it as what it is, the Amorite land. Do you see the problem? Do you see how the author is bringing us along this cycle? We begin, and it's like, I don't know if this is any good, and this opening section looks like Rahab and the spies, but it doesn't really go very well. And then the midsection is failure after failure. And then the end conclusion is, it's the Amorites' land anyway. This is the trajectory of the book of Judges. Welcome to the book. This is the trajectory. The pull of the world is very subtle. I want to say this. What is Israel's problem? You say, well, they weren't powerful enough. Yeah, God is with them, and I'll prove that they're powerful enough. I can prove it based on what we read. And it said it over and over and over again. But they put the people to forced labor. Who's the upper hand? Who's in control? Who should be able to say, do you know what? You need to leave this land. The people of the land are becoming slaves to the people of God. That's the problem. The people of God are saying, hey, this is kind of nice. Why would we drive them out of the land? I mean, I know God said to take possession of the land. Well, wouldn't be taking possession of the land be putting the land to its best use? And now we have in-house servants. Now we have people who can work the land for us. We can kick back and see, the problem is, as the author is trying to make very clear, every time they put the people to forced labor, we're supposed to see that they were in control of that property, which is every piece of land that's discussed, really. They're in charge. God's people had the upper hand, and they chose to not do what God had told them to do. Do you see the problem? Oh, the pull of the world is very subtle. The enemy rocks them to sleep, and the world takes over Israel's lives. They have the superior strength, Israel does, but they will not complete the task. The Israelites choose the easy way out. Let's not fight that battle. In fact, I got a better idea. I need some help in the field. The problem is, if you can subjugate a people to forced labor, you could have driven them from the land. And so it goes for you and me in our life. Sin is subtly passed down. This thing, we don't really need to drive that thing out of our life. We don't really need to take not full charge in this area, not full control. God doesn't really mean that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, not completely. There's little sections that shouldn't be. And in fact, by the world's standards, we can have a betterment here. There's pleasure over here. There's this thing over there. We can live in a way that honors God and also put these things to good use. What are we and what are you? What am I merely putting to forced labor in your life and my life rather than driving it out completely? Israel had God with them. That's the way it starts. And God is with them so much so that they're able to subject these people to forced labor. Oh, Lord, help us. Oh, Lord, help us. This then provides a framework for us to see the victories in the book of Judges. When Israel has a victory, they don't finish the victory. So every victory is condemnation on them, and it gets deeper and deeper as the book goes on. Do you see how important it is for us to understand this in order to understand the rest of the book of Judges? Do you see how important it is for us to understand this in order to understand our own lives? They choose the easy way out. Do we choose the easy way out? It's very subtle. Yes, but we've seen this work before. We can talk to this guy, and I think it's a good paradigm, and we can rectify the use of this. We can make sure that it goes to good use if we just do this. In fact, we can put these people to forced labor in the temple, and God will be worshipped all the easier, and we can do this and this and this. And really, God is saying, drive those things that will lead you into temptation out of your life completely. Are you willing to do that, or are you not willing? You say, well, I don't have a problem with that. Then you're not human. This is us. This is what we do. So I want to ask you, in conclusion, honestly, I want all of us to wrestle with this question. What are we merely putting to forced labor in our lives? What are we choosing to allow to live? Now, you may be sitting here thinking, this is harsh stuff. I mean, this is a God wanted them to destroy these peoples? I mean, this is, listen, these peoples, the inhabitants of the land, had gruesome lives, sick lives. They would kill their own children, hint, hint. They would worship themselves in the pleasure of sex, in the form of goddesses. You could worship your god if you just have sex with so-and-so at the temple. They had these grotesque images throughout the land that would remind them, oh, that is for the purpose of worshiping that god, which is things I can't describe to you today. But more than that, one of the things we miss in all of this is Rahab, the prostitute, who turns to Yahweh and says, your God will be mine. Ruth's another example. Your God will be my God, your people my people. God allows the inhabitants of the land to join Israel, to become part of the nation. It's those that refuse, like this man who's going to go and establish Luz once again. It's those people that God said, no, they will drive you away from me. And this comes to full fruition in King Solomon's life, doesn't it? And Solomon loses his mind because of the people around him. What are you merely putting to forced labor in your life? What am I putting to forced labor in my life? You might even think, well, yeah, but I'm putting it to forced labor. I'm doing the right thing. And God is saying, no, you shouldn't be doing anything with that. That relationship is not good for you. No, but I'm gonna make an impact on them. They're not gonna make an impact on me. You know what though? I can operate in situations like that because I'm gonna bring the gospel to them. They're not gonna influence me. And how's that going for you? The inhabitants of the land. How's that working out? I don't know what it is for you, but I know that every one of us has something, multiple things that we're struggling with. And we refuse to do what God has called us to do. Will you take that step or not? In a final conclusion, please wrestle with that question. But more than that, hear these words. The most clear picture we see coming forth from this is something that's, you might miss it, but here it is. The people are now dwelling among the inhabitants of the land. In other words, if it was the people of the land that needed to be devoted to God or to destruction, now the people are putting themselves in a situation where they truly must be dedicated to God. They need to be given over to God. They need to submit themselves to God. They need to submit themselves to death that God can do what he will do because they are no longer separate from the world. And so we fast forward. Jesus Christ says, oh, you need someone to do this for you because you don't get it. I will submit myself to God. I will submit myself unto death on your behalf, on the world's behalf, for Jews and Gentiles. I will die. I will be committed perfectly unto God that you may live. And now we become inhabitants not of a physical world, not of a physical land. We become inhabitants of the kingdom of God, where there is the true inheritance comes perfectly because of Jesus Christ. Do you see it? Jesus Christ stands in the place that these people could not do. They were looking out for themselves. My pleasure would be not to really put these people through all that nonsense. Let's subject them to forced labor. But really God is saying, you need to submit. I need to submit. Welcome to humanity, Jesus Christ. The only way we can do it is through Jesus Christ. Now hear me. we need to wrestle with that question, what things have we not committed to God completely? But you have to hear this as well. It's only by Jesus Christ and what he has done that we can come to the end of that conclusion, that question, and say, take it, Jesus. Who will save me from this body of sin, this sinful flesh? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ. It's our only hope. So we turn to Jesus, only Jesus. We can't do this without him. You can't ask that question without him. And if you do, you'll end up with Judges instead of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to hear these difficult words. We don't want to merely put things to forced labor. We don't want to try to make things be submitted to our will when you have called us to submit perfectly to you. We pray that you would make that clear in our lives. What are those things that we need to give over to you entirely? What things must be given to you? Help us to do that. But then at the same time, by your Spirit, we ask that you would help us to see, Jesus, you have done what we could not. So we ask that we would disappear, that we would die, that we would be crucified with you, and that it would be no longer us who live, but that you would live, that your righteousness would be our righteousness. We love you and we thank you for what you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's one thing very clear from this, it's that sin is subtly taking over God's people. As no longer the Canaanites dwelling among the people of Israel, Israel is now becoming those who are known as dwelling among the Canaanites. And the same goes for you and me. Sin is subtle and it will change who we are. It takes over. You will find yourself far away from our great God. It takes over who we are. It progresses until it overwhelms you. Turn to Jesus, our only hope. And right now, as Israel is falling into this, and this is, by the way, a condensed version of Judges, as Israel is falling into this, the only thing, Jonathan Edwards would say, the only thing that keeps them or us from falling into the pit of hell is the mere grace and pleasure and power of God. And so it is with us. But we turn to Jesus, and his grace sustains us. He holds us. Turn to him. Look to him. Cling to him. Run to him. Do you have a relationship with him? When that happens, our world is turned around. Let's proclaim to the world that we are loved by a great and awesome God. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.